We're going to finish the Thessalonian letters today. Would have finished them last Sunday, but obviously that couldn't happen. Surely appreciate Randy on such short notice preparing what was an excellent message on the Proverbs. So we're going to look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 today. We'll spend quite a lot of time with the first five verses, and then we'll move fairly quickly through the rest of this last chapter. I remember at some point in this study of these letters pointing out that these two letters are not as doctrinal as some of Paul's other letters. Take, for instance, Romans. Lots of doctrine, lots of very good doctrine. First 11 chapters is just chock full of it. You could say the same for Galatians and Ephesians, so they're shorter books. And yet, in spite of the fact that these are not real doctrinal letters that Paul wrote, there was good opportunity in them to look at some essential doctrines. When you see something like this in Scripture, the Lord God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, see that as a phrase there, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, being spoken of as if they are equals, and they are, I just see that's a good opportunity to look into the doctrine of the Trinity, which we did, the fact that our God is one in essence, and yet three in persons. And I remember we had a reason, too, to look into the deity of Christ and the two natures of Christ, his human nature and his divine nature. And then we came to that passage about election, where Paul said, God chose you from the beginning to be saved. And then the last time we did look at this together, we looked at another doctrinal issue called effectual calling. So there's always opportunity in Scripture to find these doctrines. They're really everywhere, and we want to take note of them, remind ourselves of them. But it is true that these two letters have been, I think, of a more personal nature than some of the letters we would read. Paul has certainly expressed genuinely his great love for this church and these recent converts. He spoke in the first letter, in chapter 2, he had ministered there comparing himself to a nursing mother caring for her children. He also spoke of himself as a father who would instruct his children. So maybe that's, with that in mind too, when we come to this last chapter, there's this issue that's been there all along, and we've had some reference to it along the way, this warning against idleness. He's finally going to address that, sees that as a major problem, that there are people in the church who won't work. It's not because they're disabled in any way. They could work if they would. There might have been some excuse found in this view that Christ is going to return immediately. But anyway, he's going to address that, and that will be a part of what's in this last chapter. So let's look here then at 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 1. Notice the first word, finally, brothers. Suggests we're coming to an end of something. He says, finally. And here's what he requests. He has a request from them. Pray for us. That would be Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, the three men who have brought the gospel to Thessalonica. Now Paul's moved on to Corinth, and he says, pray for us. And I think it's noteworthy that as you read these letters that Paul wrote, he often requested the people he's writing to pray for him. He much desired the prayers of these people on his behalf. Let's look, for example, at maybe just one passage. Turn to Romans chapter 15. And of course, if you recall, the church at Rome was not a church that Paul had started. We don't know for sure who started it, but it wasn't Paul. And he'd never been there. And yet he knew a number of people. In his travels, he'd met many people who did live in Rome. And so here's the request he makes, Romans 15, verse 30. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and so on. And there are numerous places where, I won't have us look them up, but if you want to write them down, you could look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11, where he made request of the Corinthian church in the second letter. Philippians chapter 1, verse 19, another church that had been founded just recently before Thessalonica. And here's one I think is particularly noteworthy. Ephesians 6, verses 18 through 20. And, of course, that's one of the prison epistles. And it's unique, I think, in that Paul made this request. He said, pray that I may speak the word of God boldly as it ought to be spoken. So Paul often asked for prayer on his behalf. I think of the African Bible University. Have you noticed they send us letters, they tell us the difficulties they're facing there, and they request our prayer on their behalf. I'm still wondering how this last matter turned out with their charter, but I would request your prayers for me too, and for all persons who might be ministering. So that's how this last chapter begins. Let's look at it again. Brothers, pray for us. Now, there are two requests. In verses 1 and 2, there are two requests that he makes that he asks, pray for us. First of all, that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored or glorified. It's another way that could be translated, as happened among you. So what Paul is praying here is that the gospel would meet with good success where he is now in Corinth. It had done so well. God in his grace had converted a number of people in Thessalonica. It says that the word of God may speed ahead, moving along. And that's his request, that just as many people were converted in Thessalonica, that this would happen as well in Corinth. And in fact, it did. It did happen there as well. You know what perhaps honors the gospel most is when the gospel is heard, people believe in Christ, trust in Christ, and those resulting believers turn from a life of self-service to a life of denying self, denying the sin nature, and obeying the commands of Scripture. And of course, that's the way it should be. But that is really what honors the Lord. That had happened there in Thessalonica. Perhaps you remember back in the very beginning in the first letter, it said, you are people who turn from worshiping idols to serve the living God. And it's still true today to the degree that we who believe in Christ are not serving self, but serving Him. That honors the gospel. William Hendrickson wrote this, the word of the Lord is glorified when it is accepted by true faith so that it begins to adorn the lives of believers. I think that's a good thought, that the gospel would adorn our lives, and nothing adorns the gospel as much as our just putting it into practice and living accordingly. So that's the first request, and now let's look at the second request, which is in verse 2. Paul has said, pray for us. And then in verse 2 he says, that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. And Paul is facing strong opposition. He did virtually everywhere he went, and that certainly was true in Corinth as well. If we want to know the background of what happened in Thessalonica, you just turn to Acts 17. If you want to know what happened in Corinth, you turn to Acts 18. Let's turn there for a moment to Acts chapter 18. A couple of phrases here that, if you just look at them, speak of the situation that Paul is dealing with there. And he particularly had opposition from Jewish people in these cities. So look at Acts 18. This is Paul in Corinth. Look at verse 6. Just want to read a little line out of it. It says, "And when they opposed and reviled him." That's what's going on. This is why Paul is praying, because there are people there at Corinth who oppose, and they not only oppose him, they revile him. I don't know if you've been reviled. It's not pleasant to have somebody revile you or speak evil of you. Look also at that same chapter. Look at verse 12. Another little phrase here. "But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia," here it is, "the Jews made a united attack on Paul." I mean, they're organized. They are attacking Paul. They are united in that. So I think we can well understand Paul would request that they pray that he would be delivered from wicked and evil men. And then he makes this statement, "For not all have faith." Well, that's an understatement. Not all persons have faith. We could very correctly say there's only two kinds of people in the world: those who have faith in Christ and those who don't. Those who are believing in Christ and trusting for Him, having made provision for their eternal destiny, and those who are not. And, of course, the destinies of those two different groups are absolutely different from one another. Let's go on here to verse 3. Continuing on with Paul, what Paul says, "But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one." The evil one. That's a good translation there. And I think we would understand the evil one is Satan. He truly is the evil one who opposes God. He is God's enemy. He is thus the enemy of God's children as well. I suppose we need a balanced view of Satan. We certainly would not want to deny that he exists. He does. Lots of passages in Scripture that warn of him. Ephesians, Paul says in chapter 2, he is the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That's all unbelievers. Think of that. He's a spirit being. He's at work in persons who are not Christians. We don't want to deny that he exists. But we also don't want to assign more power to him than is true. And we want to keep this in mind, that through Jesus Christ and through the Word of God, we can withstand him. We want to remember, like it says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, that we have been transferred out of the domain of darkness, that's his kingdom, into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. That's a different kingdom, where he has, frankly, no real authority, even though he might try to usurp authority there. We're told consistently in Scripture, resist him. Let's look at a couple of passages. Look at James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verse 7. First James writes, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God." And then he says, "Resist the devil." And look at this. What will he do? He will flee from you. It's kind of hard to imagine, but that's what James has written here. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. He will leave you. Go elsewhere. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, where Peter says something very similar to that. Well, let's see. Here we go. 1 Peter 5, 8. "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith. So he can be resisted, and we need to resist his temptations. Think about Jesus when he was tempted in the wilderness three times. How did he resist the devil? With the Word of God, by quoting the Word of God. The devil comes to Jesus and says, look, you haven't had anything to eat for 40 days. I know you're hungry, and you could do it. Turn these stones into bread. And Jesus, quoting from the book of Deuteronomy, says, It is written, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. This is our strong, strong ally, the Spirit of God and the Word of God. We need to learn this Word of God, and when Satan's temptations come, we can resist him. We must resist him. Go on here with the next couple verses, kind of finish this little section here. This is verse 4. Paul takes up his letter again and he says, we have confidence in the Lord about you that you are doing and will do the things that we command. Verse 5, a couple of really significant things here. Paul says, may the Lord direct your hearts to two things. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Oh, may the Lord direct our hearts to think about the great love that God has for his people. And this should be understood not as our love for him, but his love for us. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love that God has for his people. And what is it that we look to that is the most certain indication of God's love for us? Of course, it's the cross of Christ. Things can happen that we sort of stumble in our faith, or we begin to wonder, what's going on here? Does God really love me? And we always look back to the surest evidence of his love for us, that Christ died on that cross. Turn to Romans chapter 5. This is a great verse, and it's one that I would recommend. It's good to have it memorized. It can come to mind when you really need it. Romans 5, verse 8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's it. I mean, what more can God do than send his son to die for us? And that's the greatest evidence of all of God's love. And we sometimes need to be directed to that because we begin to doubt and think things aren't going the way I think they should be going. Well, God's at work. He's doing what he wants to do. You may not understand it, but know this for sure. God loves you, and the cross is the absolute certainty of that. The other thing that Paul says, may the Lord direct your hearts to the steadfastness of Christ. And when we are suffering and we're in hardships, we need to be able to look at his great example of his steadfastness in the midst of trial and difficulty. And actually, the word that I have translated steadfastness here is a word, hupomone. It means to abide under pressure. Think of the pressure that Christ was under, like in the Garden of Gethsemane, that as he prayed and he sweat as drops of blood, we can look to him and his steadfastness, and be encouraged by that. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Just want to look at one passage concerning that. Hebrews 12, well, let's just look at the first verse here. The writer of Hebrews says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, thinking back to chapter 11, there's this long list of Old Testament saints that through their faithfulness proved the reality of their genuine trust. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. I think the old King James says that that besetting sin, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That word endured here occurred twice there. It's that same Greek word, hupomene, that is translated steadfast in the other passage. These are two things. May God direct our heart to know how much we are loved by our Heavenly Father, we are loved by our Savior, and also to that when we are not doing so well, look at the steadfastness of Christ. Look at the great example of how he never turned aside from his faithfulness, and that can encourage us to be more faithful too. All right, let's come now to this, the warning against idleness. We'll move quite a bit quicker here with this part here. I want to read verses 6 through 12. Paul writes, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and earn their own living." So here's that matter that it occurred. It showed up in the first letter too. Obviously, it hasn't been resolved at this point. Some people there refusing to work, refusing to support themselves, and thus, well, they become dependent upon the church to feed them and clothe them and shelter them, which is fine if they can't do it themselves. But they can do this. And here again, it may be because of this fanatical view that Christ is coming immediately, even though we saw in that second chapter that Paul taught that two things have to happen before Christ can return, before our being gathered together to him or the day of the Lord, the rebellion and apostasy still hasn't happened. It will someday. The man of lawlessness to be revealed still hasn't happened. It will someday. But anyway, these persons are just so convinced that why should they go to work? Why don't they just wait around until Christ comes? Look at the rather strong wording here that Paul uses how to deal with this. In verse 6, he says, "Keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness." Keep away from them. Now, that is strong. This is actually to get them to repent and come to their senses. It's not to hurt them, it's to help them. Paul's example, he says, and he and the other two men who were with him, "We were not idle. We've toiled and labored night and day." You remember that Paul there, he preached during the day. He did tent work at night, and he said, "We've left you an example to imitate." And in verse 11, this is an interesting play on words in the Greek text, where he said, "For we hear that some among you walk in idleness," excuse me, "not busy at work, but busy bodies." If I can, I want to read these words to you. I know they're Greek words, but it reads, "Meiden ergatsomenus ala peri ergatsomenus." That little peri, that's a preposition. Ergatsomenus means they're not working, but peri ergatsomenus means they're working around. So they're not working, but they're working around. In other words, they're being busybodies is how this text put that. They're actually causing trouble. maybe gossiping and things of that sort. Just an interesting play on words in the original text. And then notice also verse 12. I think this is significant. Now such persons we command and, note this, encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. So not only is there a command from Paul here, but there's an encouragement too. The question I suppose a person could ask is, does this situation here, these people were idle and not doing what they should be doing, does this rise to the level of calling for that thing we call church discipline? I don't know if Paul had even had opportunity to teach these people about this yet. There is no thing that might occur within a church that is as difficult as church discipline, if it has to happen. It would be a case where somebody's not doing what's right. Sometimes it has to do with sexual behavior. And, of course, elsewhere we read a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so Jesus gave instructions for what we call church discipline. It's in Matthew chapter 18. If your brother sins or he sins against you, go to your brother, point out what's wrong, and if he repents, you've won your brother. That's the end of the matter. But if he won't repent, won't change his way, then you're to bring two or three other persons with you and again go through this process of calling this person to repentance. If he still won't change his ways, then it says you have to bring it to the church. And if he won't listen to the whole church, the way Jesus put it is, let him be as a Gentile and a tax collector to you. That's excommunication. But it's important to understand all of that sort of thing, if it happens, it's not meant to hurt anybody. It is to help people. It is to restore people. It's better to deal with a problem that way than say, well, I guess God's going to have to deal with this person directly. That's the Lord's discipline can be pretty severe. Anyway, I don't know if this situation rose to that level or not. We don't know. We don't know how that all turned out because the letter ends and that's all we know about it. I hope that it turned out well. Let's read these last verses here. Verse 13. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. That's important that we do not grow weary in doing good, helping other persons, being useful. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. You see, it's restorative. It's do not regard him as an enemy, but regard him as a brother. And finally, the last benediction here, Paul kind of likes to give benedictions. Verse 16 says, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times, in every way. The Lord be with you all. Note the word all. And then verse 17, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. And what Paul seems to be referring to there is how he did these letters. And many writers in those days had a secretary who would write the letter for them. People who were skilled in writing these big Greek letters called uncials. And then Paul would take the pen at the very end and write his own name there. Authenticate it. Because there were forgeries. People could go around trying to say, here's a letter from Paul, and he would write his own name to the end of it. Maybe you've seen some of these ancient manuscripts, these big unsealed letters. They're pretty. I frankly don't know how they read those writings. There's absolutely no punctuation. There's no space between the words. But somehow they knew how to read them. That's part of their culture, and they knew how to do that. But anyway, Paul's just adding his letter of genuineness or authenticity to the letter that would then be sent on to the this church at Thessalonica. Verse 18, the last verse. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Notice verse 16, he said, the Lord be with you all. Said in the last verse, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Look at the very end of the first letter. That would be 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 28. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Know all. And maybe there's nothing to be made of that, but I have several persons I read thought maybe there was something to be made of that, that Paul, again, he hasn't given up on these idlers. He hoping they will repent and start doing what's right. And the letter is written to all, everybody. The whole church needs to hear this letter, read this letter, have this letter written that was written to them, because Paul is their father in the sense that he founded the church. He cares very much about them. If I would pick just one last word here, it'd be the word grace, where he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Isn't that a great word, the word grace? The grace of God. This is not just a formality in Paul's letters. Grace is a real thing because salvation is by grace. Let me just end with reminding you of the five solas, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, and it's through Scripture alone that we know that this is true. What a great gospel we have in the Scriptures. It's all of the grace of God who has brought us to Himself. We have a gracious God, and we're thankful for the salvation that Christ has accomplished for us. Father, thank you that we've had the opportunity to study through these two letters. It's not been a long study because they're not long letters. Tremendous emphasis in these letters on the return of Christ. And might we well pray as the Bible itself ends, even so come, Lord Jesus. We don't know when it will be, maybe in our lifetime, but we thank you that He is coming. There be a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And Father, it's not up to our efforts. We cannot by our own efforts save ourselves. It's all the work of Christ, the Holy Spirit convincing us of the gospel truths, the election of the Father. We thank you, Father, that we are saved by grace and by grace alone. And we are indebted to you that we can become your children by grace. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.